If you would turn to our text this morning, turn to our Old Testament text. You'll find in the back of your bulletin from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is in the ESV, English Standard Version. And our main text is from Luke chapter 13, 22 through 30. This morning, I'll be beginning a sermon series on the doctrines of grace. I'm going to give you the Sermon on the Mount and be preaching through that, but I'll decided to be wise of me to preach first on the doctrines of grace. So this Sunday I'll be preaching that. Now next Sunday and the Sunday after I'll be preaching on Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. And of course an Easter-related sermon, so don't worry about that. But this Sunday is the doctrines of grace, and then after Easter we will begin a sermon series on the doctrines of grace. I decided my first sermon on this theme would be the path of salvation, which is Christ Himself, which is embodied as the narrow door of salvation. So if you would turn to your copy of Scripture, and may we read it together. But before we do that, let us pray. Father, we pray for your Spirit to come. We know, Lord, without your Holy Spirit, that we as a body and myself as a minister, I, Lord, am blind, I am deaf. Lord, I have no sense of direction in and of myself, but even reading your word, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, this is just a book, though it's an infallible and errant book, but it's a book nonetheless that we need spiritual eyes, ears to see and hear. And we also, Lord, need changed hearts. Lord, too often our hearts are contrary to what we do. Lord, we pray that you change our hearts. We pray that you teach us what we know not so that you can transform us into the people of God that we are not now, but into the people of God that we are becoming. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it begins with this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now from Luke chapter 13, 22, it begins, he, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying and toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know you, where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and the people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, I've been here almost 6 months, and probably you've figured it out. I like theology. I liked it even before I studied it at an academic level, both graduate, undergraduate, graduate, and postgraduate work. I've always loved theology. And whether you know it or not, you are all theologians. Now, you might be theologians from one degree or another, but the fact that you are thinking about God shows that you are a theologian. In fact, the main job of a pastor is to be a resident theologian. And unfortunately, too many pastors poo-poo theology, and a lot of them look down upon theology, and I don't know why. There's a lot of sociological reasons for that. But we're all, to one extent or another, are to be theologians. Now, theology comes in many, many different ways, and I like theology just about in any way, but there's one sort of theological method that I do not like, and that's what I call bumper sticker theology. Now, we've seen this in politics. You know, you've seen bumper sticker politics. Now, I don't put anything in my car because I don't want anybody keying my car. But that's not the reason I do not put theological bumper stickers on my car, because usually what can you say in a few words? A few years ago, I came across a car that drove by me, and on this car, it read this. It said, "One religion cannot contain God." Is that true? One religion cannot contain God. Of course, the message behind that was one of religious pluralism. And religious pluralism, see, I got to drink some water, excuse me. It teaches that there's many, many different ways that lead back to God. Now, a reasonable religious pluralist will not say always lead to God, because that would open the door to Satanism, which that would be absurd, amen? Even if you're a religious pluralist this morning, you don't even believe that. However, most reasonable ones will say that, well, not all, but many, many others lead ultimately to God. And they reason it out this way. One religion cannot contain God. Now, let me say, it is true that one religion cannot contain God. That's true. In fact, all the religions in all the world, from past, present, and future, all rolled up into one, like a Tootsie Roll, all put together, cannot contain God. And this is a basic axiom of Theology 101. Theology 101 teaches that the finite cannot contain the infinite. That's even basic logic, isn't it? The finite cannot contain the infinite. Some years ago, at my home church, when I was in a Presbyterian church, the pastor, who would have agreed with that bumper sticker theology because he had very poor theology, my pastor said to the congregation one day that it would be arrogant of him or anyone else or any other religious institution to arrogate or claim exclusive rights to having the only access to truth, especially spiritual truth regarding salvation. He said that in the pulpit. In other words, he was saying it is conceited to claim that Christianity is the only way to God. He said that such claims were arrogant and narrow-minded. Now, this morning, I would assume that there's no one here who wants to be arrogant. Any takers? No? I also assume that nobody wants to be narrow-minded. And that especially is true of myself. No one wants to be arrogant. No one wants to be narrow-minded. So the question that will frame the rest of this sermon this morning is this. Does the religion of Christianity, does it claim that it is the only true religion because it is the only religion that contains God? What do you think? Is that what we hold to as Christians? In our text this morning, Jesus is dealing with this very issue. He's dealing with the issue of the narrow door, and he gives it in the form of a parable. And what prompts Jesus to share this story is a theological question. Lord, this person asks, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, this man must have heard Jesus' preaching somewhere. I would imagine he probably heard Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which I'll be preaching through after Easter sometime. And in that Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and verse 13, listen to this sermon. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Pretty sure he heard that sermon. So maybe that sermon prompted this man to ask Jesus a theological question on par with that bumper sticker and my former pastor had asked. This man is probably asking, Jesus, I have been listening to your teachings, and it seems that most people are not going to make it. Jesus, is your way the only way that contains God? Jesus, do you have exclusive rights and access to the Father, especially eternal truths as they pertain to salvation? This man asks a good theological question. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have answered this question maybe a little differently. If I were Jesus, I would answer theologically, probably more abstract. I would have said, yes, it is true that one religion cannot contain God. In fact, I would say that all the religions in all the world, all rolled up in one, cannot contain God. I would say by no means. But the reason why Christianity over the past 2,000 years claims to be the only one and true religion is not because Christianity points to itself as a path to God. The reason why Christianity is the only one and the only true religion is because Christianity is the only religion that points to Christ alone. There is no other religion in the entire world that points to Jesus Christ other than the Christian faith. And the reason why Christianity is that only religion is because it points beyond itself. All the other religions of the world points to itself. Muhammad to self, self-worth, self-work. Christianity is the only one that points to Christ. And the theological term for that we use is solo Christo. These are referring to the five solas in the Reformed faith. And what solo Christo means is that Christ is the only mediator between sinful, fallen humanity and a holy God. That the only way that you as a human being who is alienated from God can be reconciled to a holy God is through Jesus bringing the two together. This means that Jesus, not the church, is the sum and the substance of our faith and our message. Jesus is both the object of our faith, and in his deity, he is the only path or the way that humanity can make its way back to God. Biblically speaking, to say Jesus is Lord, as our confessions do, is to say the same thing that Paul says to the church of Colossae. In Colossians 1:15 and 19, it says that in Jesus is the fullness of God. In Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ is in him the fullness of God, and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. That, my friend, is the doctrine of Christ. Now, that's how I would have answered. And it's true. But notice, Jesus does not answer quite that way. Jesus answers theologically, but Jesus was also a preacher and he stepped on toes. What do I mean? Well, Jesus didn't talk about disassociated ideas. He talked about ideas in relationship to people. Jesus answers personally, practically. That's why he uses a parable. Jesus knew that this man was being evasive. Jesus knew that this man was treating the question of eternal life as a theological or philosophical abstraction. This man was coming to Christ and says, "Professor, Dr. Jesus, I have, you know, this friend over here with this problem." Of course, not me. It's my friend. "Jesus, it seems that your way is hard for, you know, those other people, those friends of mine." Jesus responds by grounding this abstraction by making it personal. Jesus responds by asking, "Do you mean you and not your friend? Is that what you mean?" Notice Jesus steps on toes. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." This morning I want to talk about those two concepts. One, the idea of the narrow door, and the other is agonizing to go through the narrow door. Are you with me? So let's look at this idea of the narrow door. Jesus himself says here that the path to heaven is narrow, that the path of heaven is not broad. And what does Jesus mean? Jesus is saying that there's many people who claim to be able to get you to heaven, that there's many paths, and those paths are broad, but in fact, there's only really one path, and that path is myself. And that path to myself is a narrow path. Jesus says in John, "I am," not you, not me, not the church. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one goes to the Father yet through me." Early Christians, because they claimed that, were called atheists in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, there were many gods, many paths to the same place. Yet the church claimed one, only one way. So Jesus' comment about the narrow way not only is narrow in the sense of excluding all other religions, but narrow in the sense it also means that the message is narrow and it's hard for people to swallow. This was hard for this man. In fact, when Jesus speaks to this man, then he says, "You all." He's talking to his contemporary Jews. How do I know that? Well, he says here, secondly, Jesus says, "Agonize to enter into that narrow way." You know, the word agonize, it means, is taken from the world of sports. Any of you play sports? If you're going to be good, you have to agonize. You have to work at it. It doesn't matter if you're gifted. You have somebody who's a gifted baseball player but doesn't practice. What do you call that person? He ain't a baseball player. Okay? Doesn't matter what gifts you have. If you don't practice them, they do you no good. It's the same here. Jesus says, to work, to agonize, to go through the door. Now at first you may be saying, well, is Jesus preaching good works? No. In fact, he's preaching the opposite. Agonize here means this. Hurry up. The doors is going to close. Agonize to get in. One day the door will shut and it will be too late for you. In other words, Jesus says you only get one shot in life. And after that one shot, there is judgment. Jesus describes judgment in the last days. He describes hell where he says weeping, gnashing of teeth. The gnashing is a reference to pain and hatred, and weeping is probably a metaphor of regret. Of regret. So Jesus makes it very personal by saying to agonize, to hurry up. Did you know the gospel message is a message of urgency? Richard Baxter, I'm going to steal his word. Richard Baxter would always say that he as a preacher is a dying man preaching to dying men and women. Beloved, I am a dying man. Every day I'm growing older. I am a dying man preaching to dying women and men. That means our time is going to be short. We don't have a lot of time to be playing around. Jesus is saying, do everything in your power to make sure that you are saved. You know, in Jesus' days, the Jews believed that their badges and their symbols saved them. Did you know that? They believed that their religion saved them. The badges of Jesus' days were things like their dietary laws, their Sabbath keeping, their circumcision. Also, the Jews had these sort of national symbols that they looked to that would save them, like their temple, like their land, like their Torah. The Jews looked at these badges in the temples and they said, because of that, they're okay with God. The Jew could look at the temple and see that it was still standing and say, well, we're still the people of God. We're still saved. You know, Jesus destroyed sacred cows. He said to that generation, this temple will be destroyed. They wanted to stone him for it. Why would they do that? Well, the Jews of this time had an idea that you can earn your way of salvation. They believed ultimately, by the time of Jesus' day, which is Second Temple Judaism, the idea of original sin had dropped out of Judaism, predominantly, not always. Judaism at this time is multifaceted. There's a lot of factors to it, unlike post-AD 70. But during the time of Christ, there was many facets, but one of the dominant facets in Judaism is what they would call merit theology, where man is not totally bad, that given options, you can choose the good and refrain from the evil. And in the final days, if you do more good and less evil, you'll get into heaven. How many people across America believes in that? How many people in the church believe in that? Well, that's what Jesus was addressing. He was telling these Jews, do not look to salvation, the here and now, and the temple and the land, and all of the religious trappings, because that's not going to save you here or in the hereafter. The Jews looked to this because they looked back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And we read that this morning in my Galatians class that I've been teaching. We've been going over and over and over in that. But there's three promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. There's the promise of the land, the promise of the nation, and the promise of salvation. And with this promise was the seed of the gospel. Unfortunately, the Jews were looking to their nation and to their land, but they were not looking to Christ. And Jesus warns this Jewish man and all the Jews that are around him that day that he is the door of salvation and that salvation door will be closed one day. Jesus says, don't assume that just because you are a Jew, that just because you think you're on the inside and the Gentiles are on the outside, that you're going to make it. This is how the Jews thought. We're on the inside, they're on the outside. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Then Jesus gives the parable. Once the owner of the house gets in and closes the door, that's the door of salvation. You will stand on the outside knocking and pleading, sir, open up the door for us. But he will answer, I do not know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate with you, we drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But Jesus says to them, I do not know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now watch what he says here. He's speaking to Jews. He says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of your prophets in the kingdom, but you yourself will be thrown out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a reference to those who are saved by grace. That's it. And the Jews at the time thought that they could be saved by works. And those contemporaries of Jesus, those who thought they could be saved by works, Jesus says, be careful. He says, the only way you can be saved is the same way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were saved, and that's by identifying with the narrow door of salvation, which is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is saying that just because you are a Jew does not mean that you are on the inside, does not mean that you have fellowship with God. Just because you are a religious Jew, just because you are relying on your religion, doesn't mean you're going to make it. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, while the despised Gentiles on the outside, those on the outside, if they receive grace, they will be those now on the inside. Jesus does a divine reversal. He says people will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. He's a referencing to the Gentiles. And they will take their place at the feast of the kingdom. Indeed, there are those, he says, who are last, who will be first. Who are they? The Gentiles. Those who are last will be first. Then Jesus says, and then the first will be last. You Jews who are relying on your religion, you who think you are first, you will be last. This morning you may be saying, good thing Jesus was preaching to the Jews of his day. Beloved, he was preaching to us. He was preaching to us. Let me ask you this, or let me just say this. Just because you and I are religious does not mean, let me use a theological term, sophisticated one, doesn't mean a hill of beans to God. God can care less. Just because I'm a pastor with reverend and titles and whatever, God ain't impressed. Just as with the Jews, this morning, if you are identifying and if you are relying on your religious symbols, on your religious badges, beloved, you won't make it. What are some of our religious badges and symbols? I don't know. Baptism? How many people believe that baptism saves you? That's like thinking circumcision to the Jew would save a religious Jew. How about things like altar calls? I'm not against altar calls, but altar calls save no one. If altar calls saved and then repeat after me saved, I'm pretty sure I can get a couple of parrots to heaven. Go to the store and now parrot, repeat after me. Say, I confess Jesus with my heart and believe with everything that he's the Lord and Savior. If I could get a parrot to say that, wouldn't it save them? Beloved, that's the problem with altar calls. They become these religious symbols, these formulas to save us. What about church membership? Can church membership become a symbol, a point of salvation for us? If that's the case, the Jews being the land of Israel and being the people of Israel, that would save them. But Jesus says that doesn't save us. What about good works? The saddest thing I've ever heard is when people die and someone says, well, so-and-so was such a good person. If anybody would make it to heaven, it would be that person. Beloved, in the final analysis, if we are relying on ourselves, we can't be saved. And Jesus warns us that the door will close. God's door will close. Beloved, salvation is a personal reliance. And salvation is an identification on and with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, some years ago, and I've been in many contexts preaching, I preached a message very similar to this, and a lady came to me and says, well, Pastor, what about the other people? And I wanted to say, didn't you hear the message? Stop pointing your finger to other people. What about you? In conclusion, if this message has made you uneasy, then good. Ask yourself this, why? Why has it made you uneasy? Could it be that you have relied on everything and everyone other than Christ alone? If you have, today is the day of salvation to turn to Christ. If you accept Christ as your Savior, He will receive you now. If you say a prayer, He would receive you now. If so, Jesus says to you this morning to make every effort to enter into the narrow door of salvation. Let us pray. Father God, I do not know the hearts of the people here this morning. But Lord, if you are ministering for your Holy Spirit to someone now who have been religious, but their religion has not pointed to you, Lord Jesus, in a personal way, I pray, God, that they would cry out to you now to save them, that they would repent and have faith in you and turn from their religious ways. And Lord, if they cry out to you, Lord, I pray that they would speak to one of the elders or even myself today or maybe during the week so that we can talk. Lord, you have not promised us tomorrow. In fact, you have not promised us another second from now. Lord, this is urgent business. Heaven and hell weighs in the balance. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring a saving conviction. But, Lord, for those of us who are believers, who have received you as their personal Savior and Lord, Lord, help us to remember that our salvation is not based on our works. Though works are important, that our salvation is based on you and you alone and not our church or church affiliation. Lord, it's so easy for us as Christians to take our eyes off of you. We're so often like Peter, who, Lord, as long as he's looking to you, he's okay, but as soon as he looks to himself and his surroundings, he starts to sink. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is sinking, that they would put their focus back on you and back on grace, back on your narrow way. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for being our narrow way. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.